Talk Show.
Recorded live.
Well, again, tonight we're going to be talking about the lies of our culture that we grew up in, from children all the way to our adulthood. And I think it's going to be profitable for us to really assess and analyze what has happened to each of us. And I'll kind of start, and I'll try to make mine brief, and then I'm going to just kind of stay in an order. I'm going to go to Chris and let him share, and then I'm going to go to Walt and let him share, and then we'll go to, Kevin, and then John, and then whoever else is on the call that I'm missing.
Dave.
Dave Baxter. Dave's a new kid on the block. We're glad to have him, like I said. So I just in a nutshell, I've just been kind of amazed because as a child, I can remember having a globe at a very young age in our home and how that was always presented to me as factual. And I also remember that we went to a place in Kansas City called the Greater Kansas City Museum, and they have a, what do they call it, Dave, when you have a, I forget what they call it, but where they have all the stars outlined and it's in this sphere, and they darken the room, and you look up, and they have a name for it, but it's the constellations and all of that, and it's got the Big Dipper, and it shows all the planets and all of that. And, that's the way it was a very young age. And then, of course, the first church I went to was a church called Church of God Holiness, which was totally Arminianism and works, and I can remember a lot of emotionalism around that. And then, of course, I remember asking my mom about what's the difference in what you believe in the Catholics, and she said, oh, they're just a little different than we are. You know, it wasn't anything major. And then I remember in front of the church, they had an artist do a thing on the rapture, and it showed all these people being raptured up to Jesus. And, a secret rapture and all that. And then we've already talked about Zionism and the statehood of Israel and all that. But the other thing was that I remember from a very young age and talking about the fact that we were going to be raptured out of the tribulation, that we wouldn't have to go through any tribulation, and we were going to be rescued out of it. And then I also remember, as I got into high school, the thing on education, everything was pro-education. My father was not pro-education. My father was a plumber, but everyone that I was around was, you got to go to college. You're not going to be able to get a good job if you don't go to college. And they're really pushing that. And they're always talking about, as I got older, I saw a lot with creeds and confessions and synods and sessions in churches and church membership. And you can't become a member of a church if you aren't baptized and all this stuff. And then the tolerance doctrine came into everything was pro-tolerance and just love everybody and the globalism. And then there came a time, remember, even just in the last 20, 30 years, the thing on free trade. Well, we know that that was really a sellout. And that's just, Toronto West said, the list is just too long of all the lies. It's an inexhaustive list. But that's kind of my short list. Chris, now it's your turn to kind of give your little thoughts on your child as you were brought up and even into your high school years and adult years. What were the most significant lies in the culture that you grew up in? Chris, you're on.
Oh, I'm sorry. I stepped away.
most significant things in my lifetime?
Yes, yes, as far as the lies in your culture that you grew up with.
Well, I think on the outside, I was 9 years old when they told us that our president was murdered. Good grief. It goes back farther, but that was a big highlight in everybody's life. Everybody knows where they were the day Kennedy was shot, Kennedy being the last fair to Midland president we've had, and every president after that has been part of the cabal that want to kill this country and take it down systematically. But that was a big, epic event. Being raised Catholic, I am in no wise an apologist for the Romish Church at all. Being indoctrinated into that at an early age, you know, this is a great lie, you know, put upon us by Satan. And this is before we even knew who really ran the show, you know. By the way, Walter, thank you for sending out that protocols. I've read it before, but I don't have a copy. Now I do. Thanks, brother. There's just so much here to deal with that it can be overwhelming unless you're in Christ. You can somewhat handle it, but it can be a distressful thing to the unindoctrinated, you know, or understanding. If God hasn't given you understanding and you have an inkling of what's happening, you can be just overwhelmed by the state of affairs.
It's a really good point, and like Chris and I were talking earlier today, you know, one of the reasons I want to talk about the lies is so that we can get around to the truth, you know, because until we, you know, we can compare and contrast the truth and see. I love the talk show title of Walt's program, Hour of Discernment. That's what we need, is discernment. Walt, you're 73, going on 73 years old. As you were growing up as a child and even into your adulthood, when did you start perceiving that there was a lot of things in our culture that just were not quite right, that were just fabricated?
Well, that's a big question, and it really makes you think. I find this when I talk to other brothers and sisters in Christ, is a child of God has got a lot of questions. And, you know, I guess I question things. I questioned the Vietnam War, you know, and here lately, I have to expound on what Christopher said. It's, you know, you really have to, you know, the bigger the lies have been getting, the bigger Christ becomes in my life, because that's the only thing, you know, some of the material, you know, give you an example, I'm not going to go there, but to understand, you know, the term Christian Zionism. Well, you know, that's a, you know, the average person doesn't even know what a Zionist is, you know, but yet it's being thrown around by top of our leaders, like Joe Biden. Joe Biden has said, you know, his quote is, he said, I'm a Zionist. You don't have to be a Jew to be a Zionist, you know. And so, in other words, I'm not going to go there. We're not going to, in other words, it's such a big, Zionism is real. It's an agenda. And I guess, you know, the first time, you know, the I guess it's, you know, I would have to say that, when I started listening to the Bible when I was out on the truck, you know, the more I listened to the gospel, the more questions I had about, you know, like Freemasonry. What was Freemasonry, you know? And then, you know, and I think the big one to me is heliocentric. And how did I get introduced to it? Is I was back in about 1996, and I was out on the truck, you know, bouncing down an interstate, and I heard a lecture from Stuart Crane. Stuart Crane didn't use the term heliocentric or geocentric, but he used there's two theories. And, another thing that you mentioned that John mentioned of Toronto, you know, you almost can say that, you know, when you turn on the news, you know, Donald Trump is talking about fake news, you know, it's all fake news. I mean, when you stop and think what's going on, especially when you, and because here lately, give me an example, one of the other things is here just only recently do I understand the starting of World War One. And if you don't understand World War One, you're not going to understand World War Two and all the wars we've had since. And so, so heliocentric, I realized it was just a theory and I kept it underneath me, you know, until I got a hold of a book called The Earth Is Not Moving by Marshall Hall. And then I met Carol and Craig out in, and, you know, Carol just at a dinner, she just hit me. She said, "Walt, do you believe the Bible?" And I said, "Yeah." You know, she said, "Do you believe that the Earth is flat?" And I give the old standby. Everybody got. I mentioned, you know, I believe it's Isaiah 40:22 about the circle.
Right.
And she informed me that a circle is not a ball, and she kicked a plastic ball through her kitchen. and so through the years, you know, before this, all this flat Earth thing started, you know, this was 12 years ago. And Carol has come to this conclusion, not by an internet connection, not by watching a YouTube channel. She came to the conclusion that the Earth was flat solely upon the Word of God. So she would look at me and she would say, "I know you don't believe me." You know, and I'd say, "Well, Carol, I've got to listen." It wasn't that I was, you know, but as time has come on, and like Christopher mentioned, the assassination of President Kennedy, and then all these lies about 9/11. I mean, there's so much of it. But the granddaddy of them all is the lie of heliocentric, because that replaces creation. It actually, you know, I forget the name of the philosopher, but he's quoted as saying, "We have killed God." And so and what? No, this was way back in
Nietzsche, maybe? No,
Nietzsche. Yeah, that
yeah,
was it.
Yeah.
Nietzsche. Yeah, you know. So anyway, that was that was my another thing is then I met Dave. Now this is 12 years ago, you know, Dave Baxter, who's on the call now. He used to, you know, I'd get on a phone call and pretty soon he'd gravitate to evolution. And of course, I mean, I used to have honeybees and I had never been hit. See, I mean, I've never questioned creation. I mean, you know, but, you know, like you said earlier, Larry, there was a period in the same period when I went through high school that if you didn't go to college, you were going to be a failure, you know?
Yeah.
So evolution, and it took about 10 years. I mean, I never did argue with it, with Dave, but as the years have passed, I see the what happened and why it was so important, especially when I meet people that are completely indoctrinated in evolution and they believe it as a religion.
So right.
Anyway,
right.
That's my, you know, and now it's like Christopher said, you know, it's kind of overwhelming. And if you're not anchored in the Word of God, because the gospel, you know, Christ's ministry, and, you know, I mean, you know, when people deny Christ, this is so simple. When Christ is denied, they deny creation.
Yes.
Automatically. See, and that's where we are in today's education. So that's my experience.
Well, that's a really interesting, you know, account, because of the fact that, you know, one, isn't it amazing how God uses certain people He brings into our life, like He used Carol in your life. He brought a farmer into my life. And now we're going to go on over to Kevin. Kevin, why don't you share, as you were growing up in grade school and high school and on into adulthood, what you sensed as far as what you were being taught and what was, you know, begin to question the validity of what you were taught.
Yeah. Well, there's a verse that says, "Our fathers have inherited lies," and that really struck me when I read that when I was 36 years old, when I read the scriptures for the first time in my life. But the biggest lie that I recall is being raised in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, when I say that I was raised in the Catholic Church, that's an understatement, because we were really, really into it. My father was an editor of a Catholic newspaper in Cleveland, Ohio.
Wow. Wow.
We had heavyweights in the church as friends of our family, authors, bishops. You might remember Bishop Sheen, Father Payton.
Oh, we know.
The one that said, "The family that prays together stays together."
These
people were in our house. We said the rosary beads every night. And
I got to interrupt you. Are you saying Bishop Sheen was in your house?
Yeah. Yeah, and Father Payton. Father Payton blessed the house. Yeah, my mother and father were really into it. My dad didn't want to be into it so much, but his mother really pushed him into it. Yeah. And
that's amazing. I can remember, excuse me for interjecting, but I can remember, you know, even in as a young married man, watching Bishop Sheen with Robert Shuler, you know.
Oh, okay. Yeah, my mom used to watch him. That was one of the few TV programs on in the 50s.
Yes.
Right. That's right. But so much was expected of my brother and I that we were going to be altar boys, and we were. And then I wasn't smart enough to be a priest. My brother was supposed to be the priest, and I was going to be a brother. So I went to a novitiate for a while just to see. And I just couldn't take it seriously, the silence and the walking around with your hands clasped and all that. And I just thought, that's not for me. I just can't do it. So I got away from it. When I left home at about 19 or 20, I got away from going to church. And then when I joined the Army for 3 years, every Sunday we could sleep in, so I didn't have to go to Mass. I didn't have to get up. So I stopped. I just stopped the church altogether, you know, and I began to just enjoy the world and seek the pleasure of whatever drove me from moment to moment. And then I ended up fixing myself on a Middle Eastern woman, an Iranian, that I wanted to marry. I was so naive, I had no idea what I was doing, you know. But
yeah.
And so I hitchhiked to the Middle East after I got an overseas discharge in 67. And I married her, but she ended up pregnant by one of her own men. And she wouldn't marry a Muslim man because she was raised in London, England. And she wouldn't have one of her own men lord over her, you know, in the Islamic religion that would be required. So she ended up picking me as a escape mechanism to get out of the country and have her baby in the States. And so she didn't know if she wanted to keep it or not. And I said, okay, well, you decide and we'll see what we're going to do. So she looked at the baby in the hospital and the baby looked at her and they both decided they were going to keep each other. It was a cute story. So I became a father or, you know, a stepfather to him. He has my name, and he's all Persian. But thanks be to God, he's a Christian today. That's really beautiful.
Well, that's good news, yeah.
Yeah, he and I got water baptized the same day when I got saved. He saw the change in me, and he got really scared. He thought maybe Dad is onto something that I'm supposed to listen to and take heed to. Yeah, I took him out of the public school system and put him in a Christian high school, and he was doing fine until the junior year, but he had so much of the world in him because he was saved at 13. That's when I felt his conversion. But he was tempting the kids and they put him out, and he had to graduate with the public school kids, and that was a real shock to him. And his friends today, he's 45 years old. His friends today are the Christian kids he went to that school with, Maranatha and Sierra Madre. I thank God for that. Yeah. Anyway, but the thing about the Catholic Church, so I got away from the church and I was in the world. I got married. And then for 20 years, I lived with this Iranian wife with her wealthy family. And I was isolated from political considerations in this country, even though I lived here. I was completely immersed in that family and their money and whatever they wanted to do. And I was a yes man, and I was a front for her. And she could bring her relatives over on green cards. And it all worked out nicely for her. She became an American citizen upon marrying me. Her son was an American. We used each other. And as long as usury was in place, it worked out great. But then in 1979, I began to question my life and question things. I was becoming aware that there's talk about Jesus out there on Hollywood Boulevard, the Jesus people. And then I noticed all the churches, and I went to a couple of the services to listen to what was going on, and it was all really exciting. In my mind, it felt that it was another form of sin, which I wasn't too aware of sin or not, but I knew that the world had its enticements, and I could see the church had its enticements of the flesh. And that's when I found this little book by Ellen G. White. You remember she wrote the Desire of the Ages, among many other books, the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I read that book, and it described about Jesus. She's talking about Jesus from the Gospels, and I get very curious about Jesus now. I'm beginning to think that maybe he is what he says he is. He's coming back, and there is a judgment day. So I'm getting really serious. So what I do is I go to the Lighthouse Christian Bookstore in Pasadena. I bought a Bible, the New American Standard, and I started reading it from Genesis. And it took me 3 months to complete it because I was working at the same time. And when I finished reading it, I understood that this is not something you can just close and go about your business. If it's real, if Jesus is Lord God Jehovah of the Old Testament, which he claims to be, then I don't have to imagine who that supreme being out there is. I have a name for him. His name is Jesus Christ. And that took my breath away. It took my breath away from me. And I've never been the same since. And I just... Jesus said the Father would give the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who ask for it. I asked for it. I know when I got it. And it's just incredible ever since. Ever since.
Isn't that something?
It really is. The light. Now, when I first got saved, I asked the Lord, what is it about the Catholic Church? I wanted to know from church history what they were all about. And I was trying to help my father and explain to him. He said to me, in my very early days, he said, "Kev, you sound like a Calvinist." And I didn't even know I didn't even know what Calvinism was at that time.
Isn't that something?
I wish I could resurrect him and ask him what he meant by that. I'd love to know what he knew about it, you know. But and so then after I understood the Catholic Church, and it's really paganism, Judaism, and Christianity all mixed up together. Uh-huh. It's all confusion. Uh-huh. And so then I asked him about the Protestant denominations, the Baptist, the Lutheran, the Presbyterian, the Methodist, the Episcopalian. They all had their roots, their founding fathers were in Europe, and they all agreed basically in a Calvinistic form of a belief.
Right, right, right.
And then they split up over the years. They've all split, and they've split, and they've split. And here we are today with storefront churches. They don't know what they believe. You know,
that's right. Yeah.
It's so bad. It's incredible. But that was the lie that I found. And then about maybe 5 or 10 years after that, somebody gave me the book by Arthur Pink, The Sovereignty of God.
Mm.
And that put the whole system together for me. I understood scriptures that spoke of election, but I didn't see the pattern of it and how it was supported in other scriptures. In Pink's book, he explained it very well, It was fantastic. I thank God for it because, like I say, I've never been the same since. When the light is on, it's on. Yeah.
That's a fantastic story. I'm sure glad that you shared I feel like I know you. I mean, we've corresponded for years, you know, via sermon audio.
But I feel like
I know you a lot better. I really appreciate you opening up on that.
I had no idea that
your parents were that, you know, steeped in the Roman Catholic Church.
My mother used to say,
to have Peyton and Bishop in your home. I mean, Bishop.
Yeah. And authors, too. And they had Bible studies and they had conversions. They were drinking beer and having parties at night. And then late at night when they're all halfway crocked, they'd get somebody to come forward and say he wants to be a Catholic.
Man.
It was just incredible. I mean,
isn't that something?
Yeah, it was. And I just thank God for letting me see that. Because when I read the scriptures, I saw that it says, call no man father. Well, I've been calling the priest father for years, you know.
Yeah.
And the Pope is Papa, you know. So I realize he's nobody. He really is nobody.
Wow, that's quite a story. That's quite a story. Well, listen,
Chris had his eyes open in the same way. I mean, he did.
And now I'm going to move on to John from Toronto. And John, you had quite an interesting summary of all of these lies, but why don't you just, you know, share a little bit of your personal thing, kind of like, I think it's valuable to get to know each other a little bit better, kind of like Kevin did about your early life and then, you know, through high school and on into adulthood and how you kind of came to the reality of the truth.
Well, I was born born into Catholicism.
Hmm.
And, you know, I went through all the sacraments and everything, ending at confirmation. And what happened after that is I didn't go to church much. You know, I was what they call a non-practicing Catholic, which are supposed to be the two biggest groups of Christianity. They're both Catholic. One is practicing, one is non-practicing. The main difference is whether you go to church on Sunday or not. So, you know, pretty much the first 13 years, you know, grade six, you go through the whole thing, you know, the first communion when you're 7 years old. There's an optional second communion. It's not per se a sacrifice, but it's called the solemn or second communion. That's optional. So first communion, 7 years old, second communion, 11 years old, and finally confirmation when you're 13 years old.
Yeah, John, help me out because I'd never, ever heard this before. What is the difference between the first and the second communion?
You got me there.
Okay.
It just shows you that you go through it in a sort of mindless way because you're expected to, and you never get explained. why you're doing it or what you're doing it for. I mean, I even skipped the first two sacraments with all this. The first one was child baptism. I was born in September. I was baptized in October, so about a month or so. Child baptism. Then, of course, for First Communion, when you're 7 years old, the first thing you have to do is confession before you can actually take what they call the host, that wafer, or sometimes Walt calls it the cookie, the First Communion. You have to confess yourself before you do First Communion at 7 years old. Optionally, you can do Second Communion, and of course, you know, your parents or your priest or your school teacher, if you go to a Catholic school, will pressure you. 11 years old, Second Communion. Sometimes it's called Solemn Communion, MN.
Oh.
Solemn Communion, Second Communion. And Confirmation, finally, you know, they make you buy a Bible, the edition. I still have it here just for a souvenir, Good News Bible. It's today's, I believe it's called Today's English Version. Yeah, that's what it is. I was just looking back at the bookshelf. If you try to read the Daniel 70-week prophecy on that Bible, you'll probably think that Jesus Christ, you know, had his first coming in the first 49 years of the prophecy. So, you know, that doesn't get you very much ahead. You know, the KJV was really a blessing. Of course, there's marriage. You know, later on, I got married. They call it holy matrimony. Matra meaning mother, instead of just calling it a wedding or whatever else you would call a wedding, they call it matrimony, like either mother or hinting at Mary. The other two sacraments are holy orders and anointing of the sick. Sometimes anointing of the sick is called, I think, extreme unction. I believe that's the equivalent. That's when you're on your deathbed, you know, the priest will do some prayers before you're expected to croak, I guess. Holy orders is the only one that most people don't do, of course, which is the priesthood with seminary. So you have seven sacraments and an optional one, which is the Second Communion. And you would do all seven plus all six. Plus optionally the Second Communion, and of course holy orders would be for priests. You said you wanted me to continue past past 12, 13 years old. Is that what you meant before when you asked?
Yeah, you had mentioned that you'd gotten to a point where you no longer, you know, you didn't attend church. You were no longer practicing.
I would go occasionally. You know, sometimes you have an inspiration to go, but there's sometimes you hear things from people, and sometimes you hear comments like this. When I went, let's say even you're in school, Catholic school, high school. People say when I went to church, when I left the church, when I left the mass, I felt good about myself. So you start, you know, that gets into your head, and you start saying the same thing eventually. Like when you go to mass once in a while, I felt good about myself. Maybe I should go next week again. I mean, it's just things that you put in your head. You know, the preconceptions that sometimes we have. And do you want me to go further into my life,
I would be kind of interested when it was that you were first introduced to the doctrines of grace and your response to its first introduction.
Well, the first time that I was introduced to the KJV was through my wife. That was back when we got married in 2001. So we're going all the way here from 1968 to 2001, you know.
right.
That was the first exposure that I had, you know. Of course, I had the Good News Bible, which I never opened other than when I was studying for confirmation. They made you buy one. But going onward about 30 years, you know, in 2001, I believe I was 32 years old. I was 32 years old when I got married. And that's when my wife introduced that Bible to me. I mean, I knew what Protestantism was, and I had heard of Martin Luther and the Reformation, and that he wrote the German Bible. but that's really all about
right,
pretty
right.
much all I knew about the Reformation, other than the fact that they don't go to church every Sunday. That's what I was told, that they don't, the Protestant church doesn't go to the Mass every Sunday. You know, do you want me to keep going, or like you asked about grace, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, I would read the Bible. I mean, I believed what I was reading. You know, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ. I would read the Bible. I believe. I mean, in terms of grace, you know, the first exposure I had to it was through TV. And of course, you know, make a decision for Christ. You know, you know, it's Arminianism. I mean, at that time, if somebody asked me, "Are you born again?" I wouldn't even know what they're talking about. You know, are you born again? I mean, some people seem to know on what exact date, you know, Christ anointed them. You know, but you know, I never really defined it that way. You know, basically. You believe in Christ and you believe in God. In terms of grace, you know, I heard about grace, that it's not by works, it's by grace. But, you know, at the same time that they would say, make a decision for Christ and let's have this prayer and I believe you've been saved. Of course, about a year ago, at the beginning of 2016, when I heard you and Walt on the show, you know, I learned about Arminianism. I had no idea what Arminianism was.
Yeah.
And, you know, even election, predestination, sovereign grace, I believe I learned about that a year ago, maybe a little bit after you guys talked about Arminianism.
Wow.
So that's pretty much been my my path, you know. My wife is Christian. I'm Christian, you know. I don't know anybody else that's a Christian. Personally, I don't know anybody else that's a Christian. The only person that I knew that was a Christian was a 90-year-old man that died earlier this January. But other than my wife and that gentleman, I don't know any Christians personally. You know, the whole family's, I believe, all Catholic. All the friends I've ever had are Catholic, you know, it's,
that's quite a story. Yeah. You know, I mean, when you were talking, I was just thinking about the absolute mercy that God has shown you to, you know, yourself, as well as Chris, as well as Kevin, all of us, every one of us on this call, you know, we don't fit into the mold, as it were. In other words, we have, God has put questions in our minds regarding the validity of what we've been taught. And so we find ourselves on the outside rather than on the inside of where we were originally put. Now, I want to, and I appreciate you sharing that. That's really... quite a story. Now,
can I just add one more thing?
Yes, go ahead, John.
Yeah, I mean, you hear about grace and you see election, predestination in the Bible, but you don't, you know, it's almost like it's not there. Like you read it and you read it 1,000 times, and unless somebody else mentions it later, then you go back and you recognize it. You know, that's something we have a habit of doing, and you know, it's. I guess God reveals it to you when he wants to reveal it to you.
Well, that is exactly right. It is a revelation. You know, it's so amazing because Chris was 37. I think I heard Kevin say like 36. I was 37. You were 30, I think two. 30, you know, 31, 32. It's many of us, it was later on in our adult life when we started really questioning what were we taught and what do we believe, and then we began to get an interest in the Bible and everything. And I want to welcome guest 6. I don't know who you are, but I want to welcome you on board. Now I want to go to Dave Baxter. Dave has got a really interesting life. You know, he's really interesting, I think, with his kind of his sort of a medical linkage because of his laboratory experience and everything. And he likes to read and everything. But I'd be, and I don't think I've ever had asked Dave this question, but Dave, the same way, how was it that you began to start questioning these things and you started trying to validate truth? How would you describe that as you grew up and into adulthood?
Well, listening to the stories that are being told, I had an experience that you might say was the opposite. When I was a kid in kindergarten, that's all that I went to public school. By the time I got into first grade, I was called to the principal's office. And he got very angry and he shook me back and forth really hard. Home, school. Well, my parents thought that, you know, I had done something wrong. And problem is, I hadn't. And so this actually happened like two or three times. And he shook me so hard one time, shaking me back and forth in a chair, that I bit my lip and bled. And my parents finally put it together. I mean, this was a very well-respected principal that was calling me out of class down there. And he was actually accusing me of things that my brother, who is 10 years my senior, had done. And of course, you know, my parents are looking at this going, what are you going to do? Because he hadn't done this to any other kid in school or after me. I was the only one. So my parents pulled me out of public school and sent me to a private Christian school. Up until grade 10 or so. You know, so from first 1 through 10, I had a Christian, non-denominational education. And that's where I see is different, is that even from then, power of God was working in my life. Because it gave me the background that as I progressed through my life, I mean, it's amazing certain things that pop into your mind as I was coming up, because then I went to secular high school. Okay, and of course, that's when they start off, because of our educational system. You are actually entering into an indoctrination. And it was the opposite of my 10 years.
Wow.
In the private Christian school. And then, of course, you know, you hit the university. I hit the university because, you know, I wanted to make more money. It was greed.
Right.
And that's when the attack really started. And it's amazing how, you know, when it happened at the time, certain just simple little verses would popped into my head. You know, blessed are they that keep the word of, or blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it.
Yeah. So,
you know, they were attacking God, and I could see it.
Yeah.
So I remembered that verse. And so they started teaching, you know, right off the bat, they attack evolution, which, or attack creation.
Mm-hmm.
And even to the point that it had me consider the gap theory, you know, that it wasn't actually literal days, that it was a million years. And that was just God's way of creating it. So I read Genesis and saw that it was the morning and the evening, and it was like real clear that God was talking about a literal 24-hour period, a day. And, you know, at that point, you know, because of my background, who do I believe, man or God? It wasn't, you know, hard at all. I believe God. And through my life, it was a series of these types of events that would happen that I would fall back on, like evolution, that popped into my head, you know, as I'm sitting there. And, of course, you know, being young and dumb, you dispute. I disputed a couple of times with a professor, not knowing any better, because you don't want to do that. They hold your entire future in their hands, and they can make or break you in a heartbeat. Okay, they are the high priest.
And, yes.
You know, today I know that they're teaching the Kabbalic religion, Kabbalic science. But prove all things, hold fast that which is good. popped into my head because they were trying to take it away from me, and that came into my head. And I said, well, I'm just not going to let them take it away from me. So I don't know if this is really answering your question, but I
no,
believe
this
that
is, this is
great.
This is fantastic. You're, just keep going, please. Keep going. So in other words, you realize that you're in an environment that is in contradistinction to the Bible, and they're trying to really mind control you away from the Word of God, but yet this voice, your conscience, is telling you otherwise. And
scripture would come into mind, which is
yeah.
my mind from hearing it, you know, throughout my childhood. Certain verses would just come to mind, and it would, I knew what to do. And it's
yeah.
not like I sat down and thought of that verse. The verse would just come into my mind, and it would tell me the correct direction to go. And I remember I was going into the biological sciences, and I started studying biological life, and I started looking at amino acids real quickly, not to make anybody's eyes glaze over, but in the world, if it's not alive, it has a 50-50% of right and left-handed amino acids. All things that are alive, like you, are made up exclusively of left-handed amino acids. And I'm going, well, how does that work with evolution? Because, you know, out here, they're saying that life spontaneously emerged. And I go, well, how can you get all left-handed amino acids in all living things, including plants, animals, everything, out of a 50-50 percentile concentration out of the earth, the dust? And I go, that doesn't make sense. That's going to take an interaction of some intelligence. So that was like, you know, the real obvious thing that I saw. And of course, then when you look a little bit further, you know, there's about, I think today there's like 20 amino acids. We found a couple of new ones. And these have to fold, and they have to go into exactly the right shape and be assembled in exactly the right order, up to like there's one protein in our body that's 30,000 amino acids wrong. And it has to all be in the right place, all in the right shape, all put together at the right time. Form these proteins, okay, you know, so, and they're big, and these proteins then, and like the DNA, they will then, these proteins in great numbers will be put together in the same exact order to form DNA, RNA. So this irreducible complexity of just that structure alone is mind-blowing, and you look at it and you go, this didn't happen by accident. You know, this is like saying a hurricane went across the empty field, and in its wake, it left a fully assembled 747, fully functional. I mean, it's more probable that would happen when you start looking at the intricacies.
Absolutely. That's,
and so I got to,
you know,
and I opened my mouth to one of my professors, and I said, can you name one mutation or evolutionary process that adds information to DNA? And of course, that got me in real trouble.
Oh, yeah.
Because exactly the opposite of what you see, the whole premise of evolution is going from the simple organism to the more complex.
Right.
So you shoot that down, they're done. And so many struggles throughout my life go on as I'm being tested, and it's amazing how the Word of God would help me through, because I came to realize, as I was confronted, let's face it, wicked people, that if I responded in kind, okay, and the reason that God tells us not to do that is because we become like them. We then are compromising, and we're going to become and act more and more like them.
Right.
And I realize that when, you know, in Moses it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that in context is not what it means. What Moses was saying is that the punishment must fit the crime, not literally an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, because it has to fit with God's commandment of vengeance is mine, I will repay. People not to see it and not to react. And so I can fast forward now to when Walt and I met. And, you know, he turned around. I remember the day. And he said, "Dave, I'm a Christian." I said, over my shoulder and looked right at him and said, "Well, so am I." And we started talking from that point on. And a lot of growth has happened, which is why I think the Lord does it, is to get our attention and get us looking and examining things so that we can grow in our knowledge and understanding. Anyway, I don't know what more you want to say. I mean, that answer.
Well, yeah, I think you're absolutely right. I think that's one of the caveats that we would like to drive home is that, like the Bereans, you know, they searched these things to make sure they were true. In other words, you know, truth is truth whether you believe it or not. It's still there. And, you know, like you've pointed out, the Word of God is that regulative principle, that foundation for truth. And I appreciate you sharing that with us. And I can relate on so many levels. I can understand getting into conflict with professors. I can certainly understand that. And the mind control.
Yeah, I remember the statement, there's absolutely no absolutes.
Yeah, man, it's
one.
Just, yeah, it just,
that makes your head,
and like you
bent.
Said, the moment you take the conqueror position, again, you're going to be, like you, people are the high priest of people's destiny, at least they think they are, and I appreciate you sharing that. I'm going to go back now to Chris. And Chris,
oh, wow.
What I'd like, Chris, can you hear me okay?
Roger.
Okay. I wanted to just kind of get your thoughts after going through, you know, after we've heard Dave and Kevin and John and Walt, it's kind of rendition of their stories, you know, of what has happened. Does anything else come to your mind regarding what kind of signaled you to the truth? I know you've shared before the two people that came into your life that started sharing God's sovereignty with you. Why don't you cover that for people that haven't heard that part of your story?
Well, I guess I was about 36 or so, working away. I guess that we were in the middle of a recession. God blessed me with a great union job that I, you know, that I was good at. And I loved it. And I miss it. But anyway, God put two people in my life. And one said, one I was in a cabinet finishing class with. And he brought up, did Jesus die for everybody? And I said, sure, Jesus loves everybody, and you know, and that was all on the basis of the mindset that, and this is the Arminian basis.
Sure, sure.
That yes, Jesus died for everybody. Now a straw man has to be developed, but it's conditional on whether you accept Jesus, and this is all going away and outside the parameter of God's word. But they've manufactured this whole straw man consistent with this Jesus died for everyone, you know? So my friend Leonard mentioned this to me and turned me on to family radio. I started listening to family radio back with Harold Camping. Back then,
right,
it was fairly
right.
Sound. I think his only detraction at that point in time was that he was, you know, gearing us up for some kind of time and hour of Christ's second advent. But other than that, he was sound.
No, he did. He came from a very reformed perspective when he was first starting. Yes, he did.
That's correct. Anyway, I started to study and search this out and realized that, well, God has an elect And I don't know if I'm one of them, but I sure want to be. And another friend at the same time, and this is when I was going through getting ready to do a disc surgery in my neck, and I submitted to it at about just when I about turned 40. Anyway, my other friend, we'd all meet at his house. He had a big family, and we'd have Bible studies together, and he posed pretty much the same questions. You know, the difference between us is that we have we care and understand. God's given us understanding that Jesus didn't die for everybody, and God doesn't love everybody. And this really flies in most people's faces, most so-called Christians. But the Christian of today that believes this nonsense that we all held to, I think at one Arminian juncture in our lives, we believe that we can't believe without that straw man, but we never go past that. And that's consistent with today's churches that just follow the preacher. You don't need to read the book. You just listen to what he says, do what he does, and it's all this nonsense, you know, and then all of the traditions built up around that nonsense adds to more and creates even more nonsense. But anyway, that's how the good Lord, you asked me how the good Lord used two special people in my life to help show me that God is sovereign and that he has his elect, and I'm eternally grateful for God putting those people in my life and explaining the difference and putting me on a whole different tack in regard to Christianity.
Absolutely.
And what the reality really is, apart from the nonsense of what 99% of so-called Christian churches today purport.
Well, Chris, you bring up a really key point because, you know, one of the biggest lies that I have had to cope with, as well as everyone else on this call, is this aspect of what the atonement does or doesn't do. Okay, most people, like you had been exposed to, I had been exposed to, all Roman Catholics are exposed to, is that, you know, it's conditional. It's based on, you know, the atonement can only be effective if we do something. Okay, but that's in contradistinction to what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Christ is the one who came and finished the work that his Father sent him to do. And he didn't just make it possible for someone to be saved. He actually effectively completed it when he... And I've talked about this before. I was never taught substitutionary atonement and the fact that he was my sin bearer. And now I'm going to go back to Walt. Now, Walt, you know, you shared with me.
I just wanted to add this one thing.
Go ahead.
Jesus most assuredly came and completed the mission of saving his people and reconciling them back to the Father.
That's right. That's exactly right.
I have a question to anybody. When Jesus said it is finished on the cross, I understand that the Greek word is etelestai or something like that. That means literally paid in full. Paid in full. Why did the translators say it is finished when it says paid in full? Does anyone know that? Or,
well, I think from my understanding, if you go back to Hebrews where it talks about that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom,
mm-hmm.
and that, you know, this is interesting because redemption is complete, but yet we still have the benefits of it in our daily life. Okay, in other words, when he says that he makes intercession for us with groanings mm-hmm. which cannot be uttered. So, yes, in other words, he paid the price in full. He was our sin bearer. He took our sins upon himself. Mm-hmm. But he is yet our mediator today. You know, when I find myself succumbing to sin, I find that I'm brought to a point of repentance, and I go to my mediator. I don't go to a priest.
Right.
And even though I'm not fully answering your question, you know, paid in full is it is finished. I can see that those are pretty much synonymous ideas. In other words, it's there's a song, you know, we used to sing and everybody's heard it, Jesus paid it all, you know.
Yeah.
Right. And so that finished, it's a completed task. Now I want to go back to Walt here. Walt, I remember you shared with us before that when you were out in the truck and you were listening to all those Bible tapes and stuff, how that when someone would ask you, you know, whenever you know, something about your spiritual state, you would say, well, I believe, you know, I believe in election. Can you kind of share that again and kind of what brought that to your what that brought to your mind as you started listening to all of the scriptures?
Well, you know, I had 12 tapes, cassette tapes, you know, of the New Testament, and every 12 days I'd go through the Bible, and I was by myself. Of course, that's real easy to do when you drive 10, 12 hours a day.
Yeah.
And so, you know, if you listen, I mean, if you're listening, it's just you and I, just you and the radio, or just one-on-one, you know, election is all the way through, called and chosen, and, you know, and then I noticed, I was bashful about talking about it, because any time that I said, people had asked me, well, what day were you born again?
Right.
You know, and I'd say, well, I've been I said I believe in election, and like Kevin, I was told that I was a Calvinist, and I didn't even know what a Calvinist was.
Right.
You know, so I just stayed away from the subject.
Uh huh.
In other words, I remember when I was out in the truck, I was up in Michigan, out in the middle of Michigan someplace, and I remember pulling off on a ramp, and the church was across the freeway, and I walked across the overpass and went to church several times. I just happened to go by there, you know. And, you know, I remember one time they handed me a whole folder full of pamphlets, you know. And, you know, it's Arminian to the core. And John. I was just like John. I hadn't, you know, I didn't know about Arminianism, you know. But when it was when we got into Michael DeSemlin's book on the foundations. Did I understand the word Arminian? And then when you look at the 70th week, and then you see the Scofield Bible, and then you look at John Wesley, and you can go back. The other day, Dave and I were talking, and you can go back to George Whitefield. You know, and George Whitefield was an Arminian also. You know?
Really? Are you sure about that? Well, he split with John Wesley over the issue of predestination and election. He started with Wesley in England when they started the Methodist Church. And Whitefield split.
Whitefield was part of the Holy Club with John and Charles.
Right.
And he did. George Whitfield took John Wesley to task over his teachings, but you know, there's been a lot of interesting dialogue over the fact that Whitfield also believed in the free offer of the gospel. Now, I don't want to get into deep theological dialogue tonight, but you see, the thing of it is, when you talk about the free offer of the gospel, that connotation gives a person the thought that, in other words, it's an offer. It's not something that's already been paid for in full. Okay, in other words, there's something you have to do. You have to accept the offer, or it's not good. But a dead person can't accept any. If a person's spiritually dead, they can't do anything. So here's the thing. If a person free offer the gospel, they actually believe that their acceptance and their belief is the condition for it coming into fruition. And that's what I think a lot of people are saying about George Whitfield. In other words, see, Charles Spurgeon believed in the free offer of the gospel. And that you know, when we hear the scripture that says, all John 6:37, all that the Father hath given me will come to me. Okay, in other words, spiritual life precedes acceptance and belief and faith. It precedes that.
Right.
It's not simultaneous. In other words, we have to have life before we can do anything. And so that's, I think, what we're talking about here. But no, you're right. George Whitfield believed in election. Now, I will say this. A lot of people that are in the Reformed camp that call themselves Calvinists will tell you they believe in the doctrine of election and predestination. And but at the same time, they will say they believe in the free offer of the gospel, and they believe in common grace. And so those are some areas y'all, if you haven't studied that, you might want to go through and do a little bit more in-depth study on that. That's really what separates out, you know, what I believe from people who call themselves Reformed or Calvinist. I don't believe that there are any conditions, okay, on Christ. He said, it is not of works lest any man should boast. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. There's not one thing we can do to merit God's salvation. It's a free gift.
Right.
And okay, I'm gonna now, Kevin. I'm gonna go. I want you to continue a little bit about what you were talking about there about George Whitfield. Give your thoughts. And also, Kevin, I want you to also explain a little bit more about, you know, when you started discovering that the Bible was something that you really started you start consuming the Bible, and that must have caused some friction with your marital situation. Can you touch on that a little bit?
Well, yeah, it really did, because my wife, even though she was raised in London, England, she wasn't a practicing Muslim, but her father was.
Wow.
But it was in her consciousness that she was not a Christian and would never be one.
Oh.
And so, as long as religion was not an issue with us, we got along okay. But when I brought religion into the family, she would tell me that if I wanted to be a Christian, that was fine, but I was to leave her and the children out of it.
Mm.
And I said it doesn't work that way. And now, interestingly, at that time when I was converted, I had a daughter, That was my child, my blood, in other words, the boy being hers. And she always let me know that she would raise him and that it was her boy. And so, but when the daughter was born, I was a Christian. And so, and I determined that the girl would not be raised as the boy was, with complete license to do as he pleased. And
right.
So it was warfare right from the very beginning, because I even took her to church, I remember, with me on a Sunday morning, and we had a baby dedication service, you know, where they lift the babies up and they offer them to the Lord.
Right.
And my wife came to the church and took my daughter out of the church and brought her home. And I knew this was going to be really serious. And so I prayed about it. And for like 4 years, it got worse and worse and worse. And I got stronger and stronger. And I wasn't going to yield to her. And finally, she just obtained a divorce. And I got my orders from the judge to leave the home. And the business became hers. And I didn't contest anything. And I left. My first thought was to take my daughter with me or kidnap her. but the Lord showed me, he said, what I have for you to do and where I have for you to go and the people I have you to be with, you can't have her with you. And so I left her with her mother. And it's amazing. We talk once in a while. We have our emails we share once in a while. But and other than that, she really believes I abandoned her. And I did.
Wow.
In a sense. I really did. I left her.
Well, she's the one that took the legal action, though. And
And
so, you know, and the point is that had she not done that, you would have stuck with her. And
I was
that,
still going to say it. Exactly.
It's really quite an interesting story. I've heard a lot of similar kind of stories over my lifetime of people who have become Christians, and it has caused such a great spiritual warfare that the unbelieving partner often will file, you know, on the other party and so on, because they say it's irreconcilable differences and that kind of thing. So. The great thing, the good news about this is that the good Lord has sustained you through all of this, you know.
Oh, it's wonderful, because I hit the streets, I had nothing, and I was the happiest I ever was in my life, because it was all...
Isn't that something?
Yeah, I just said to the Lord, where are we going, what are we going to do now, and I was ready to go anywhere, and so I ended up walking to Long Beach from L.A., and it took me about 30 days, and I looked at different communities and prayed along the way and talked with people, carrying my Bible and being a witness. It was an amazing time. It really was.
Wow, that's quite a story.
In fact, after probably 3 or 4 years after that, I met a woman who I might have married right after high school and not chased someone to the Middle East. She was saved in the streets of Long Beach, and I believe she had the same happening to her as happened to me, and so we got married. And then her youngest son came to live with us, and he did real well. And we just go on with our life, going by faith and trusting that the Lord is in whatever we do, and that's all we can do. We can't know.
Well, that's the reality of it is that, you know, when we look at our lives, we have to be honest and say, you know, there have been many disappointments. There's been many things that have happened in our lives that, you know, we wouldn't have chosen, you know.
I
often kid, not, you know, kind of joke around with people. I love my mother and my father. I love them. But I remember when I was in Unity, they taught, you know, everybody that they chose their own parents. And I used to kid around with people. I said, well, I sure didn't choose mine. Okay.
Right.
But, you know, that's the thing of it is, like you said, Kevin, is that the good Lord brings us to a resignation of our lives. And he shows us that he has a purpose in everything that he brings us through, you know, whatever it is.
Yeah.
And Yeah, it is. Now I'm going to go back to
hey, Larry.
John. Yes,
Larry.
Go ahead. Yes, go ahead, Dave.
We're at a little break here. Someone asked why Christ said it is finished on the cross.
Yes.
And in Scripture, I found the verse I was looking for that I think will explain it for everybody. It's in John 17 and 3 through 6. And it says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thy own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was.
Well, that's
I have manifested thy name unto all men, which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest to me, and they have kept thy word." So when he finished the work there of glorifying God on earth, which is why it is finished. He was given, that work was finished.
Right.
That's very good.
What I was bringing up was why the translators chose to use the expression "it's finished" when the Greek explains what it is that is finished.
Paid in full. Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
There's two kinds of translations. I have an answer to that too. There's two kinds of translations. There's the formal translation, which is a word for word, and that would be the King James, because it formed our language. They would take the word and they would translate it directly, and then they had to develop our language to make it cognitive. And so that's a formal translation. All the other translations, they don't have "finished," say "paid in full" or whatever it said, is called a dynamic translation, which means whoever the translator is, they are interpreting it. It's actually an interpretation where they write down what they think it means. So there's a great deal of difference between a formal and a dynamic translation.
Well, I see what you mean. Well, we certainly
really
know.
Interesting, though, that you think about the contrast between "it is finished" and "paid in full." I'm glad you brought that up, Kevin, because immediately, you know, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah came to my mind, you know, as the actual outworking of this paid in full, finished, complete atonement that we're talking about. You know, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed.
Yes.
You know, and so now I want to, if I could, because I like to keep everybody involved here. John, I want to go back to you in Toronto. What I'd like for you to do is kind of bring us up to speed right now. How you mentioned you only know like one other Christian. Recently, a person passed away that was an elderly gentleman that died, and so on. And that brings up a really good question. You know, it's really tough. Some people may not like it, but I think it shows a description of what we're talking about. When Christopher says, you know, it's hard for me to get into brick and mortar. Okay. There's so many scriptures that talk about that we are, you know, Christ is not interested in a building made with hands. You know, he described himself as the temple that he would raise in 3 days and three nights. And we are told in Revelation that there's not going to be any temple in heaven, that Christ is the light thereof, and so on. Now, we've got a group of 8 to 9 people here on this call, and we all are of like faith, trust that Christ is our Savior, our Advocate, our Mediator, our Redeemer, and that he's rose again, and that we someday will be with him. What does that do for us in the future? I want to just say this, and I shared this with Christopher earlier. passage has been on my mind quite a bit in Matthew 24:9, and I posted it on Facebook. And of course, I think the day will come when I will no longer be able to be on Facebook, because I think it's getting that ridiculously bad as far as the surveillance and everything that's going on. I think, you know, but, and I think it's judicious to realize that. But in Matthew 24:9, again, it's just one particular verse there, but I want to read it, and I would like to get everybody's thought about it. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. I posted that, and Brother Michael responded, Brother Michael Smith responded on Facebook and said, "Brother, it will happen." And so I'm going to, John, kind of your turn here. How do you see this, the church, as we talk about the church? Everybody has a definition, a little definition, different definition of the church. How do you see that playing itself out in this culture that has become so absolutely perverted?
You mean like coming out of the Catholic Church?
Right, just in general. I mean, just you're living in Canada, and you know, just fast forward, look at your life right now and all of the people that you associate with on a daily basis. And you mentioned of all those people, you maybe know one Christian, true Bible believer. How do you see this playing itself out? You know, in other words, what do you see in the future for true Christians? Are they going to be totally underground? Are they going to be persecuted, do you think?
I think our numbers are way too small to make any type of difference to the powers that be. I mean, we're not trying to overthrow anybody. I mean, it's just you know, a bunch of friends getting together to read the Word of God and to talk about history and how history parallels the Bible. I don't see that we're any threat to anybody. I mean, I think Facebook will continue. I think the internet will continue. I mean, if somebody's monitoring somebody else, they don't want you to know. They're going to keep, if they take Facebook away from you, if they take the internet away from you, they're not going to be able to monitor you through those channels. They're just cutting off two channels of monetization. I think the internet and Facebook will continue, because the they want to know as much about you as they can, you know, even the Google searches and all that stuff. Why not? Like, the more channels that they have to monitor you, the better it is, you know, for them. And you have access to your friends, you know, you can talk to your group of a dozen friends or so. In terms of what I notice in terms of, you know, I don't think we're in any peril, at least on this side of the Atlantic. I don't think we're in any peril. What I do notice when I drive through the streets of Toronto is that I see people coming out of Catholic churches, but when I drive by Protestant churches, they're not, you know, a lot of them aren't Protestant churches anymore. They get turned into lofts or condominiums, you know. That's one thing that I've noticed.
Yeah, it's interesting.
It's sad to see. I mean, maybe it happens for a reason. I mean, if the Protestants really aren't Protestants anymore and they're Catholics without knowing it, maybe it's for the best that brick and mortar fades away. You know, I've always heard that the church age would be about 2,000 years from Christ. So maybe it's about time that the brick and mortar shuts down. But it's very hard. I mean, you're either a Catholic or a practicing Catholic. I mean, I don't think most people will gravitate towards the KJV or Protestantism that are Catholic in the first place. They don't even know things like dispensationalism or anything like that. I mean, they don't even read the Bible for themselves, and they're not encouraged to read the Bible for themselves. They're told that only the priest is qualified to interpret the Bible, because he has gone to seminary for many years and he's qualified and he can interpret it for you. I'll tell you, like, I was talking to a sweet Italian lady whom I love very much, and she's Catholic, and I told her, you know, you have a Bible, do you read it, you know, do you find out about Jesus, about God? She says, I have a Bible, but I don't read it because my priest is the one that's qualified to read it, so he's the one that... and he can interpret it for me. And there's one more benefit to it. You know, you can save your eyes as well. You don't have to, you know, wear out your eyes reading it. So that's,
you know, that
much,
is,
you know,
that is, I've heard that. I've heard that expressed from many Roman Catholics. In fact, my, excuse me, my parents used to babysit for some doctors, a doctor, a husband, a wife, doctor team. They were both doctors, and they were both Roman Catholics. And any time my father would bring up anything regarding faith, they said, "Well, we don't, we can't really discuss that because our, you know, our priest has the final say in these things, and he's the expert on it." And see, this is exactly what went on during the Dark Ages. People, the Bibles were chained to the altars. Now I'm going to go over to Dave Baxter. Dave, what's your take on this as far as, you know, just speaking of the United States and North America and then, you know, globally, how do you see the Church of Jesus Christ right now, and what do you see in the future as things kind of, you know, we see more and more of the Talmud and the Kabbalic influence in our society?
I'm not sure specifically what I should address. As far, that's one thing that I saw through my childhood. We were a nation that was based, our learning, the Bible was the foundation of our learning in our school.
Yeah, yeah.
And in 1958, under the National Defense Education Act by Eisenhower, they came out with that legislation and made our schools federal through the dollar.
Right.
And that's when the transition started, and they started pushing Kabbalic science and imaginary mathematics is what I call it, theoretical
right.
math.
Right.
Yeah,
Dave, you know, another question I had for you, Dave, was that, you know, because I know that you've really looked through the prodigals of Learned Elders of Zion and looked at what their aims and their goals are and how they're going to accomplish it. Yeah, I think, what are there, 24 prodigals? I think that's right. And I was looking and I thought, I got to 23 and I thought, wow, this is already pretty much accomplished. I mean, do you see, for lack of a better word, I'll use the word, and, we know that this has been going on, you know, since time immemorial, I mean, since the fall, but, you know, do you see that these evil Kabbalists and Talmudists have effectively been accomplishing their objectives?
You mentioned the protocols. Protocol 14 deals with this explicitly. I'll read the very first part. When we come into our kingdom, it will be undesirable for us that there should exist any other religion than ours, of the one God with whom our destiny is bound up by our position as the chosen people, and through whom our same destiny is united with the destinies of the world. We must therefore sweep away all other forms of belief. Now, when you have the knowledge that who they really worship is Satan, okay, and that if you look into the teachings of the yeshivas and the Talmud, it is without question It's even readily apparent in the occultic symbol that they've chosen for their nation, which they call the Star of David, which is the union of evil and good, essentially. This is what I see happening. I mean, you have scripture. The lie that they said in our society, where they came in their invasion, is, and through the Masons predominantly, is the idea of making this world a better place to live. That is in defiance of God's will, because God says that the opposite about the last days. That, in fact, if he doesn't shorten the last days, there will be no flesh saved. So he has to shorten it. It gets so bad. And so this then agrees with Scripture. This statement right out of Protocol 14. We must therefore sweep away all other forms of belief. And there will only be their religion of their one God, who is Satan. And that is the only religion that will be tolerated. Do you want me to go on, or is...
No, and you know, you,
other statements
I'm
they
not,
make.
I think the thing that's amazing about it is that as we've talked tonight, now we've been going about an hour and 45 minutes, and I'm like Ed, I think it's good to have a disciplined time structure. However, because of the number of guests that we've had opening up and being so transparent, I want to thank everyone for their transparency in sharing, because it's been a very beneficial. But I think that as this is sort of my take on what I see, you know, I've been involved with Sermon Audio for 9 years, and over those 9 years, there has been 175,000 people download our messages, okay, and there's been over a 500,000 people that have, you know, gone to our website on Sermon Audio. And the reason I'm bringing this up is that out of those 175,000 people, I can count on one hand the number of people that still communicate with me. Why is that? Primarily because our message is coming against organized religion. Our message is not about joining a church. Our message is not about sacramentalism or works. It's not about church discipline, bringing people under the law. It's not about Judeo-Christianity as an oxymoron. It's not about, you know, closing our eyes to the Messiah influence. It's about opening our eyes to it. I mean, I recently was told by a former Southern Baptist minister that in his church, which was about 200 people, that probably 30% of them were Masons, okay? So I'm going to kind of bring this call to a close. But the thing that I see is we've exposed these lies that we've talked about tonight, the lies of evolution, the lies of Arminianism and Roman Catholicism. A number of people have come out of Roman Catholicism on this call. The lies of works theology, the lies of tolerance, and the false lies of universal atonement and conditional salvation. All of these lies constitute Luciferian doctrine. The influence of Luciferian doctrine upon the seminaries, and what has come out of that is now we have what Ed Henry calls covens. These brick-and-mortar churches are nothing more than satanic Luciferian covens, because they are denying the Bible. Now, what I'm going to do is I want to give everybody a chance to take 1 minute and kind of bring, say anything you want to say to bring closure to this program. And I'm going to end the call because it gets to be rather lengthy on sermon audio for people to go on. It's, if it gets over an hour and, you know, we're up to an hour and 48 minutes. Now, I'm going to go back to where we started. In this order, we're going to ask Chris to give his final thoughts, and then I'm going to ask Walt, and then Kevin, and then John, and then Dave to kind of close the program out. And of course, Andrew is on the chat room, so he didn't call in, but we do welcome Andrew, and also have Louise and Lisa had to leave the call. Now, I don't know who Gabe is, but we welcome you, guest seven, as well. So go ahead, Chris.
Well, one brother was talking about protocol number 14. If you read a little farther down, it says, we shall forbid Christ. They're Christ haters. They hate our Savior. So shall we esteem them? I think not. Same time, we will not omit to emphasize the historical mistakes of the Goy government. Goyim government. That's us. We're cattle in their eyes. And they will pretend to be our friends or use us for their ultimate goal. You know, they have an agenda. And we are unwittingly subject to it. Except for the few of us that God has given us a little bit of an insight to this whole thing. You know, you can call me a conspiracy, whatever. I don't care. I know this is all proven out, and they are rapidly. It's like the 10 planks of communism. It's all been achieved except for property rights, and that's the last pawn they need to topple over. But these Zionists have a much bigger agenda, and they're using government. And this really just bothers me. Everything is just working so well with Satan's plan, you know. Even though we know our Savior, our dear God, in the end wins out, but brothers, we will live through this, depending again upon our age and our tolerance and so forth. But they do have big plans for us, and unbeknownst to most of us, It's not going to be rosy. I just had to bring that to light. That's been on my mind. Again, I had this years ago, and I read it, and over the years, and Walter kindly sent this to me amongst others. You know, most of you probably have this now, and it just is just in our face. It's, I think, secondary to this is that. These are our earthly enemies, our satanic rivals, you know. And you also have the Jesuits that are secondary to this. But if you just Google the creed of the Jesuits and what they think of Protestants and how they intend to deal with us. So now we have two factions that really want us eliminated. And I've heard it said lately that it's coming a time when Protestantism will just acquiesce to the Romish Church.
Well, and they already have. There's, you know, that's what Copeland said. You know, the Protestant protesting is over. It's all over with. That's what the ecumenical movement, you know, is all about. And to bring all of that together, Chris, I want to thank you for sharing with us tonight. Now, I'm going to try to keep this moving. Walt, I want you to give your final thoughts on this. And I did have a request, and I think now's a good time to do it, Christopher. You said that Walt had been on your heart, and you wanted to just have a brief moment of prayer for Walt as his upcoming procedure. So I'm going to turn that part over to Christopher.
Yes, brothers, we all love our elder brother, Walter Sickle. And
whoa, what happened? I think we inadvertently lost Chris, and I don't know. You know, this is what technology does, and so I'm sure he'll call back in. When he comes back in, I'll bring him back
Walt,
on.
Can you bring him in?
I think Walt, he's going to probably
call, right?
He'll call back in, and I'll bring him back in. He's calling back in now. Here we go.
Okay.
Hold on one second. Yeah, Chris,
Are you there?
Yeah, Chris, yeah, we lost you there. Go ahead. Go ahead and continue.
And doesn't like this, but I would just like to offer up our brother Walter I'd like to pray that, and I believe we'd all be in agreement to this, that our dear Lord would, for whatever reason God has for Walt to continue. Because we would miss him, but he's going to go through this Roto-Rooter of his vascular system, and we would pray to the great physician Jesus, our Savior, to guide the hands. This is a mediatorial approach to his condition. It's not an immediate healing, but God has chosen that Walter will go through this surgery, and he'll be bruised in his groin and he'll suffer from this, but Lord willing, this will clean him out. And I would just like to get everybody's agreement, you know, and I'd offer this, Lord God, creator of the universe, please take care of our brother Walter in this condition and situation and bring him through if it be your will. And I just
Amen. You can never be in error when you pray according to his will. We know that. So thank you, Christopher, for that. Now, I'm going to go on to Walt. And Walt, do you have any final comments tonight on the program? Maybe Walt,
can you hear me, Larry?
I can hear you.
Well, I appreciate the thought, I mean, the concern, because Walt can't have a pity party. God has been so good. I've had people call me and stuff, and it's really been a blessing and humbling. But I do want to say something, Kevin, when I mentioned Whitfield.
George Whitfield, right?
George Whitfield. Listen, if anybody hasn't listened to some of his sermons, I mean, I highly recommend it. And the way I stated it, I was poorly stated, because in other words, one of the things I was trying to relate is how this thing went downhill to where we are in the date we are today. We do know that
George Whitfield even wrote a letter, to John Wesley, contesting what he was teaching his rank Arminian. So yeah, that is really true. Right. And Walt, yeah, our prayers are with you as you go in Wednesday, and our thoughts and prayers will be with you on that day as well.
Yeah.
And
well, my conclusion to this is where kind of what, you know, where we are today, you know, from the time of Whitfield to the time where we are today. I mean, we are in a time of apostasy that's overwhelming.
I just like to read a little out of Tex Mar's books, just to quote a paragraph, the Holy Serpent of the Jews. He says, the Apostle Paul said that the Jews, now quote, this is the quote from Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 2:15, quote, kill the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and are contrary to all men. In other words, they killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and are contrary to all men. Isn't it therefore insane of the Christian Zionists to exalt and praise the very ones, the psychopaths, the devil men, who not only killed the Savior, Jesus Christ, but also killed their own prophets? These deceived Christian Zionists are so full of demonic spirit that in defiance of the Bible's clear teaching, they actually lift up and praise the psychopath Jews and exalt them as God's chosen people. And there's so many examples how Satan will flip something.
Yeah.
And when I read this morning, I got up, you know, at about 4 o'clock, when I read this here, you know, how they flipped it. Isn't it amazing how?
Yeah.
Sometimes I also would like to say, you know, I like to use the word Zionist instead of Jews, because Zionist is a political movement that is undeniable. Joe Biden, you know, has already said that you don't have to be a Jew to be a Zionist. But anyway,
I just like to say Zionism is an ideology, whereas Judaism is a religion, but they've melded so well.
Yeah, that's
well.
A good point. And that's real,
that's
yeah.
exactly right. They've almost made it one and the same, a political religion, you know.
That's well said, what Christopher just said. That's they've melted it together, you know. And we have men like Newt Gingrich, who's on the stage with John Hagee at his church of 20,000, and we got Ted Cruz, you know, Joe Biden, and our president and vice president, they're all Zionists, and it's a time not to be say it with malice, but it's the time to realize that to rest and realize that you can see the deception, you know, the strong delusion that's being put on the whole world, you know. Then we can understand where it says it in Revelations that the whole world will be deceived. And I've been saying that to myself for the last 2-3 years, but boy, now it's just, you know, the world is deceived, you know.
Wow, that's really something to think about. And by the way, I want guys to Carol, I forgot to mention that we're really glad to have Carol with us tonight as well. And Carol, you've been stalwart in your representing the Word of God. And now I want to go back to Kevin for a minute. Kevin, do you have any final thoughts as we kind of wind this down?
Well, I'd like to thank our Lord for this format where we can have a free exchange of ideas without emotional
yes.
outbursts and argument.
Oh, yeah.
So it's a very wonderful time. I really thank the Lord for it. So that's, I look forward to
yeah,
that.
You know, I really agree with that. It's very unusual, you know. Scripture says that many will be offended, you know. And,
yes.
And we are living at a time when a lot of people seem to be on edge, you know. Their teeth are set on edge. And
that's right.
Something that's about right. the love of Christ that constrains us and that binds us together. Yeah, Kevin, that's a really wonderful point. Well, we're back to Toronto. We're back to John. John, do you have any final thoughts before we conclude?
Yes, Larry. I just wanted to say that I wanted to go back to the topic of the show, which is lies. Lies have a couple of definitions. You know, it could be a direct lie, but a hidden truth is also a lie. Like, if truth is hidden, that is also a lie, not just direct lies. In particular, I would say that I got introduced to evolution in grade 11. I took a grade 9 course back then, and but it was grade 11. There was one chapter in the biology book about evolution. But what I realized after doing this list, I was going through a list of all the lies, but, you know, I'll just quickly say a couple. When I was going through this list, you know, I realized that I was introduced to evolution much earlier than I thought. I thought it was in grade 11, but it wasn't. I mean, when I was growing up, I was told I was a human being. You know, when you go into the classroom, you're shown a globe, you're shown the planets, you know, the solar system, you're shown the right. Model of the human body. When I was in grade 7, there was a song back in 81 called Homo Sapien. I had no idea. I knew it was a man, but I didn't know really what a Homo Sapien was other than that. And another song to keep in mind that you probably should analyze is from Barry Manilow. It's called I Write the Songs. It's from 1975. It's called I Write the Songs. And as we know, if we analyze that song correctly, Lucifer is the angel of music. That's pretty much what I wanted to say, other than to wish Walt all the best.
Well, you know, yeah, thank you. And you know what? You bring up Barry Manilow. Do you know that Barry Manilow just last week announced that he, over the last 20 years, has had a homosexual relationship and been in a homosexual marriage relationship. And most people didn't even know that he was homosexual. And yes, I remember that song, I Write the Songs. And, you know, you make a very good point about this whole concept. You know, I remember a song back in the 60s. You all probably remember it. In the year 2525, you know, if man is still alive, they'll pick their son and their daughter, too, from the bottom of a long glass tube. Whoa, whoa. You know? And, yeah, it's been around for a long time. And I just want to thank everyone that's come on and shared the lies that they have gone through and the truth. On that, and it's been a good call.
Larry,
just one more thing,
Larry. Sorry, I'm noticing on the chat that you might not have ended the call successfully.
No, I am not. I have not ended it yet.
Okay.
I will. You'll hear it when it ends. Okay. So.
Okay.
But anyway, that's okay, John. And Dave, I want to thank you for coming on. I want to thank everybody that's on the. You've all been very, very instrumental in bringing things to the fore that, you know, iron sharpens iron, and the Holy Spirit works through each one of his people, and there's no Pope here, okay? We're all one in Christ. So with that, I'm going to end this call. I will leave it open for a while. Anyone that wants to continue to discuss, feel free. On board. Hold on just a minute.